Tonight we want to spend some time together. We've got our brother Patrick Johnson with us. He, as you know, is the brother who has written this book, compiled this book, Operation World, and that's the thing that we're vitally interested in, the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us to get a vision of the world, not just of one little part. He wants us to live geographically in one part. He wants us to shine in that part, but he wants us to have a vision of the whole world. And I believe that by God's grace, these dear brothers and sisters can teach us something of that. So we want to share with them. Now, our brother Patrick Johnson, who, by the way, after he was saved, was in the assembly where George Muller, the assembly of George Muller in Bristol, and as you know also, Dale Roten, one of the men who founded this, or God used, he too is a commended assembly worker, and we praise God for that. And we have just been so thrilled to see what God can do when men and women are prepared to let him. So tonight, we've got our brother Patrick Johnson, and then we've got Dr. Alan Adams. He's going to tell us just what it has meant to him. As you know, he came out to India to visit us. We took him to Pondicherry. He saw the ship. That was in 74, and he's been with it ever since. And we thank God for what God has been able to do through Alan in those years. And, of course, one of our aims and objects tonight is to get a vision of this so that we might pack behind it in prayer. Because these people have a colossal responsibility and they desperately need our prayer daily. You know, we went over to see dear brother Atkinson today, and John Yar from Sydney, who was the first engineer, the man, one of the men who purchased this ship. He went over there to see Brother Ray, and you know, Brother Ray reads one of the prayer letters in the morning, and Mrs. Atkinson reads the other one in the evening. And if you go to him, he can tell you just where the ships are and what they're doing. That's the sort of thing we want, that sort of prayer. And then, of course, we have our brother George Miley, for whom we thank God. Many of you have heard him. And then after that, we have a break with a cup of tea where you can move in. And I hope you get to know these people as well as I got to know them. Because I thank God very, very much indeed for that. Now there's Sydney and Melbourne. God has brought it here. God has given us this fellowship, this joy. But not only that, God has given us a colossal responsibility. So, where do we go from there? That's the point of our getting together tonight. Now may God really bless us, and I know he will. Thank you. Brother Patrick Johnson.
You know, to see you all here makes me feel almost more nervous than any meeting we've had here in Brisbane. I wasn't quite sure what kind of meeting I would see here. I thought it'd be just a collection of perhaps 10 or 15 from various assemblies, but I see a vast concourse of people. And I wasn't even quite sure how I should approach the matter this evening. Some of you have come to other conferences, other meetings that we have held, and I certainly don't want to repeat myself. But firstly, I'd just like to give a little word of testimony to try and help fill in the background of what is going on now in my life. As Brother Don has mentioned, I was converted whilst I was at Bristol University in Britain. And I was attending a dead Anglican church. And after I'd been going there a few months, I suddenly began to wake up to the fact that I wasn't hearing the gospel. And by extraordinary means, I came into contact with the little assembly in which George Muller, for years, was a wonderful teacher of God's word. And I went along there and found such a warm fellowship. I felt my heart drawn. I was baptized there, and ever since, they've kept such a close link with me. I was commended from that assembly. And although I was only there during my time at university, that is really my home fellowship. My folks live far away from there now, so it's only occasionally I can visit. But their prayer support through the years has been great. It's been a wonderful assembly for missionary support. It's only a small assembly now. It's not in a very easy area. Many people have moved out. The area is going down socially. And out of this assembly, which has probably got about 120 or so adults associated with it, I think about 20 are on the mission field. So it's quite a high proportion in various missions and also with the assembly's works in various parts of the world. But I was called of God to go to Southern Africa, and there I served the Lord in a little mission that was largely involved in evangelism, disciple making, and seeking to encourage evangelical churches and get converts into them, and seeing people going to full-time work. We would have loved to have seen more blessing, but indeed we did see much blessing, and we had much fellowship with believers over a wide spectrum, and had many experiences in different countries in Africa. And this is something of my background. I was there for 16 years, and then the Lord has moved us on, not because we sought it. We had actually said, Lord, we have given our lives, as far as we are concerned, for the rest of our life to Africa. But then God moved us, giving us a call that was stronger than the original call we had. And this was to move to another mission that some of you know, and that's Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. And I'll be largely involved with seeking to get out information to churches, to individuals, and to gather information to help to motivate people to go and finish the task that Jesus has given to us, that we know so well in the Great Commission. And so I will be based in Britain and be serving a wide spectrum of churches and fellowships in this way, though under the umbrella of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. But in the meantime, I had this rather extraordinary invitation for me and my family to come to the Logos for a year. And that explains why we are here. It was just in the in-between period we could slip away a little bit earlier and get to England a little bit later that enabled us to be here today. And we've really valued this experience on the ship and the exposure we've had to situations. You know, it's one thing to know about it in theory and by letter and by reading, but it's another thing to see the situation, to be exposed to India, to be exposed to the extraordinary situation amongst the Chinese today in Southeast Asia, the vitality of the church there, and the possibilities. You know, just to go to Singapore, to see an assembly there, it was astonishing. In my mind, those of you who have been back to Britain, you will know what I mean. But my picture of an assembly building is a Victorian building. It's getting a bit of suffering with dry rot, and it's all blackened with smoke. And outside is a peeling notice board, and it says on the outside, at 6:30 on the Lord's Day, the gospel will be preached as the Lord wills, or something like that, you know. And you just see a few old dears going along. This is the sort of picture one gets, almost, of the image that the outside world sees. This is not universally true, but that's quite often. But there to see in Singapore, a huge assembly, there are quite a few of them as well, hundreds of people, massive young people's meetings, and young people burning to do something for the Lord Jesus. It was truly wonderful to see it. And so on, to get exposure to different parts of the world. And for this I've been really grateful to the Lord. And so this has really enriched me. But I'd like to share with you now a few verses from God's Word, and then use this as a jumping off point to say something more about our responsibility as leaders in God's work. Shall we turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We could read the whole chapter to get the background, but I don't really need to read it. You know the kind of theme in it, and how John was there on the island of Patmos, and he was being persecuted because he loved the Lord, and he was there because of his testimony. And then the Lord Jesus revealed himself to this man in a mighty way. And we see then what the Lord said in chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. Now, I want us to concentrate on what Jesus himself said. And when I saw him, that is the Lord Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, and what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here is a message to Christian leaders through John. I don't know what your interpretation of the angels is, but the one that I feel is the closest to the truth is that the angels are speaking about the leaders in the church. This is open to dispute, but I believe the message is here for the leaders of the body of Christ. And so here we have this man, John, being persecuted. And my first point that I want to make out to you today is that we are facing a situation when the Church of Jesus Christ is entering into a time of persecution such as the world has never seen before. I know people get into all sorts of big arguments about when is the rapture and so on. I'm not entering into that. But all I want to say is that persecution is getting more. And let's not get too wrapped up in eschatology and miss out the message of what God is trying to say to us today. You know, I was speaking earnestly to a brother once about the possibility of persecution. He said, "No, my brother, don't worry, I'll be in the rapture." Nonsense. Over half the people today in the world are living under governments that persecute Christians. What special privilege have we got to say that we can be preserved from going through hard times? And this is a wrong thought. Brother, sister, we've got to be ready for persecution. And that is the normal state of the church. What we have been living through in the last 100 or so years in our Western society is not normal. The normal state for Christians is to be persecuted. What did Paul say to Timothy? He said, all who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, isn't it? And therefore, it is one of the tests of whether we're godly or not as to whether we're suffering persecution. It may seem a strange and rigid test, but here we have it. Persecution is to be our lot. And therefore, we ought to be ready to face this fact that we have got to spread the gospel in a time when persecution is likely to be our lot. Now, in Southern Africa, I have been exposed to this a lot. There in Rhodesia, I had much contact with some of the missionaries who had been working in Angola. They had to leave. The assemblies workers in northeast Angola, you know, the Blessed Strip, as they called it, right across a large section of Central Africa, where many assemblies have been planted through the years, starting with Arnott and others. And they saw much happening in Angola, but they got kicked out by the whole situation. First the Portuguese, and now communism. There are elders in assemblies in Angola that have been killed for their testimony. Then I have been in the country of Rhodesia, where about a third to a half of the country is now subject to communist intimidation, torture, and murder. And many Christians have lost their lives for no other reason but that they believe in Jesus and won't keep silent. I could tell you story after story. And then again in Mozambique, we had some time working in Mozambique. And that is a country now that has got the first ideologically Marxist government in Africa. Many of the others are sort of jumping on the bandwagon, as it appears. The communists are winning, so they, for various reasons, follow that line. But there in Mozambique, there is a man who is totally committed to the communist cause, and he puts ideology before food, before industry, before anything. And the whole country is going to rack and ruin. But we know believers there. We know believers who are suffering for their faith. And so this has gone deep down inside me. The fact that we must realize that we are facing hard times, but the work of God must not stop. A group of assemblies that I know that are not strictly connected with the brethren, but I'll tell the story later, in Mozambique. Very remarkable young fellowship of assemblies there. they are suffering great persecution in central Mozambique today. They are mostly illiterate. They've mostly been converted in the last 6 years. And there are about 6,000 or 7,000 of them now. And do you know what they're doing? They're training 6 workers to go to the north of Mozambique, which has never been evangelized, and they're training them now, in the middle of a persecution time, to go to be missionaries. Isn't that wonderful? God is working. And so we must realize that whatever comes our way, God has given us a job to do, and it will not be finished until Jesus comes again in the clouds for us. And we mustn't relinquish or renege on our responsibility. So, brother, sister, I just want to emphasize, the world in which we are going is a tough and difficult and hostile one, but we must still do our job. We must find new ways of doing it. We must find new strategies to bring the same old gospel that saves people from their sin and causes churches to be planted to lift up the Lord Jesus. But we must carry on with the job. And we must teach our believers here and anywhere to be ready. And so often we fail to do it. I know of an American missionary who went to the Lutheran churches in Ethiopia 10 years ago, 11 years ago. And he took some leaders aside and he taught them about persecution. And he said, "This may come." And all those believers said, and one of these Ethiopian leaders told me last year when he came to a conference, he said, "This missionary taught us that, but we never thought it would happen in our country. But it did." And I think we've got to reckon on it, that there is not an impossibility that you and I and our children within one decade will be living under a government that is dead against the open witness of Jesus Christ. Are we preparing our people? We've got to be serious about this. And so that's one point I want to make. Then if we go on further, we see something very wonderful here. We see the Lord Jesus spoke to John. He took an individual interest in John, and Jesus does this. He knows each of our situations, and he prepares us for it, and he blesses us in that situation where we are. He came and touched John on his shoulder and met with him in his need, and Jesus will always do that. But what did he say to him? "Fear not, fear not." And we're living in the end days, as I'm sure all of you are in agreement, when the Lord Jesus warned us that people's hearts would be fainting for fear of the things that are coming upon the world. We must realize that it's a time of discouragement, of terror, of fear, and most people just try and shut it out. We see it on our television screens. We see the world in its rawness, and we have to get a hard shell on our hearts so that we don't get too upset by it. I know my own folks back in England, they're not really believers, but they just have to shut themselves off from being hurt by what is happening in the world. It's so easy to fear today. And as I think I mentioned in another conference, how Solzhenitsyn, how he castigated world political leaders in the West for the fact that they were continually letting various countries fall to communism at the rate of 1 or 2 countries a year on average. And he made this devastating comment, "How much longer will the supply of countries last?" And that's a true statement. And so we are tempted to fear. But the Lord Jesus, he does not want us to fear or to be discouraged. And so we find that many people all over the world, they're withdrawing into their shells. And this is one thing that is saddening me in many places amongst the assemblies. We see this. There is not the outreach anymore that there used to be. And today in Britain, I know it is true. Even the assembly with which I'm associated, which is quite a live one, every time I go back to Britain, I'm just sad. That assembly could once seat 600 people. But today, for the breaking of bread, there are often only about 100 there now. When I was at university, it was about 200. But every year, a few less. I don't know what the situation is here, but in many assemblies, that is the pattern. And there are very few new people coming in. There is not the outreach. People are giving up. There's a sort of spirit of fear and discouragement that's come in. And Jesus says to us, "Fear not." But just to repeat with other aspects, you know, in India, I was telling Don the other day, one thing that horrified me, when I went to a very lovely little assembly in Mangalore, when the ship was there, I was preaching there at the morning meeting, and afterwards one of the elders took me out for a meal. And I said to this brother, with whom I got on very well, he was very knowledgeable in the word, he really was walking with God. And I asked him, I said, "Brother, in this assembly, how many people were converted out of a Hindu or Muslim background?" And remember, that's the vast majority of the people round about. And he said, "There isn't anybody." And then I asked him another question. I said, "How many in this assembly would be free to witness to a Muslim or a Hindu?" And he thought a minute and then said, "I don't know of any." Isn't that terrible? We think that the believers there in India are being a wonderful light for Jesus, and all too often they've caught the disease that we know in the West, where people get into a holy huddle and are not getting on with the job. And so this spirit of fear and of discouragement seems to have crept into our hearts, and we are just content to keep things going and not have that burden, that vision, that desire to reach out and to pay the price of openly testifying for Jesus. It's painful and it's difficult. But our experience has been that once we are willing to expose ourselves, we find people far more open than we would have expected. And we need to have people who are more open to the people of the world. But we just cut ourselves off all along the line. We must be in the world, but not of it. But so many people seem to want to be out of the world too. And so Jesus then said, "Fear not." But then he went on and he said another group of wonderful sentences to which I can't go too much. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Our Lord Jesus is the conqueror. He is the absolute victor. And we, brother and sister, are on the winning side. And we mustn't be discouraged with present world situations. We mustn't be discouraged when countries close for ordinary mission work. It's very tempting to do so, especially when you're a missionary. We mustn't be discouraged with the worsening world situation. That's what Jesus said it would be like. But in it all, I believe Jesus is going to be more glorified. The darker it is, the more clearly the light shines. In the Western world, we're seeing this. The churches are going down in numbers, but the true Christians are shining more brightly now. And I believe this is what God wants to do. But what we've got to realize is that our Lord Jesus is the great victor. He's totally conquered the devil. And we can march in his victory train. We can be victors with him. And therefore, we should have a spirit of holy optimism. Of holy optimism as we look at the world. Because we know our Lord Jesus is conquered, and we can expect to advance and conquer. We'll come to that in another phrase in a minute, when he speaks about the keys. But on this point of victory, the victory of the Lord Jesus has been given to us, and we can go forward and expect victories to take place in answer to prayer and as we go and preach. And the trouble is, we seem to have lost this holy optimism. We need it. We need to expect results. You know, one young preacher came up to Spurgeon in the last century and said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm troubled because in my ministry I'm not seeing people converted." And so Spurgeon said to him, "Did you preach last Sunday?" And this pastor said, "Yes, I did." "And did you expect people to be saved then?" And he said, "Well, no." And he said, "Well, that's fine off," because you didn't expect it. You know, we live in this feeling of pessimism that it doesn't work anymore, as if our gospel is not the answer the world needs. And it's the only answer. Let's get enthused about the gospel.
You know, and we don't have any competition. We have opposition. And our opposition is the devil. But we're not competing with anybody. We're certainly not competing to see who can give out the most number of literature, pieces of literature. We believe that God's instrument to reach the world is the body of Christ worldwide. We don't believe that God's instrument is OM. We don't believe that God's instrument is two ships. We believe God's instrument is the body of Christ worldwide. And we believe that OM is a small, tiny part of the body of Christ. We don't believe that God has called OM into being to distribute literature. Although in India alone, in the time that we've been working there, we've distributed 150 million pieces of literature. But we don't really believe that our goal is to distribute literature. What do we believe God has brought OM into being to do? You know, brothers and sisters, the thing that is on our hearts in OM is spiritual revolution. We want to see spiritual revolution. What is revolution? We know what political revolution is. Political revolution is when there is a government and the government is totally overthrown and a new government comes in. We believe that Christ came to bring revolution. Spiritual revolution in the lives of people. And our burden on OM is to see spiritual revolution take place. First of all, in our own lives, and secondly, in the lives of the church. Now, you know, when you talk about spiritual revolution, it is so hard for people to grasp what you're really talking about. One great man of God said, Christianity has to be caught. It can't be taught. It has to be caught. And I'd like to just read a couple of passages of Scripture tonight that perhaps will help to somehow demonstrate what I'm trying to say. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do we mean when we talk about spiritual revolution? What kind of life did Jesus live? What kind of life did Paul live? And our burden, brothers and sisters, is this. We want to put into practice in our life what Jesus lived and taught. We want to follow Jesus. We don't just want to study about Him, but we want to take what Jesus taught and what Jesus lived and put it into practice. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. You know, as I read these verses, I catch something of the spirit of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Even to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Brothers and sisters, how many people are there in the church today who want this kind of life? How many people are there who hunger to be fools for Christ? How many people are there who want to be last? Paul says, I believe that God has chosen us, the apostles, last. as it were appointed unto death. We are fools for Christ's sake. If this is going to be the experience of Christians, there has to come a revolution. And we believe that God is moving among believers today to give us a dissatisfaction. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Are you satisfied with your Christian life? Are you satisfied with your Christian experience? Or is there a deeper hunger? A hunger to know more of God? A hunger to go beyond the normal things that so often we as Christians experience. A hunger to go deeper with God. A hunger to experience more of Him. A hunger to experience more of His power moving through your life. I believe that God is bringing today among believers a hunger for a spiritual revolution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we find the same type of thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 4, Paul is writing, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." How do we commend ourselves as servants of God? Paul is saying, in everything, we are commending ourselves as the servants of God. How? In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Brothers and sisters, how many Christians in the church today can identify with that passage of Scripture? Is this the Christianity we see today? Is this the Christianity we see in the church? How many believers today, for example, can identify with what Paul writes here as having nothing yet possessing all things? As poor yet making many rich? As unknown and yet well known? What does it mean, as unknown? The Apostle Paul, what kind of a man was he? He came from a good family. He had good education. He probably was well off financially. He was esteemed in religious circles. He had a reputation. He had been taught by some of the greatest teachers. And yet one day he was walking along the road to Damascus. And on that road he met Christ. And when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, a spiritual revolution took place in his life. He was turned upside down. He turned away from his family. He turned away from his education. He turned away from his money. He turned away from his reputation. He had met nights when he had no sleep. Often he didn't have enough food. 5 times he was beaten by the Jews with 39 stripes. Once he was shipwrecked. A spiritual revolution took place in his life. And he burned a trail across Greece and Asia Minor. And he was a great instrument in the hands of God to give us the Scriptures. And you know, brothers and sisters, today we have a lot of people who can talk about Paul. And almost every week, there's another book that comes off the presses about Paul. Hundreds of books talking about Paul. Hundreds of books talking about the letters of Paul. But I want to ask you this. Today, among believers, where are the Pauls? Where are the Pauls? We talk about him. We write about him. But where are those who will live as he lived? Where are those that will imitate him? Where are those that will walk as he walked? Where are the Pauls in the church today? brothers and sisters, we in OM are not Paul's. But this is our goal. This is our aim. This is the hunger. This is the longing that burns in our hearts to see spiritual revolution taking place in our own lives. We are not satisfied with our lives. We want more of God. We don't want to be known of men. We don't want people to write books about us. You know what people said to us? You know what people said to us about getting the second chip? They said to us, you know, you want the second chip? Let us write a book about you. We'll write a book about you. We had a very famous Christian leader say this to us. We'll write a book about Logos, and I'll write the foreword, and we'll sell the book and make $1 million, and you can buy your second chip. You want to know something, brothers and sisters? We're not interested in that. We're not interested in the praise of men. We're not interested in what man says. We want God. We want spiritual revolution to take place in our life. And that is the hunger that burns within our hearts. Spiritual revolution. You know, I could keep you here a long time tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. Where are the people today that are living the way the people in Hebrews chapter 11 live? Where are the people today who walk as Jesus walked? We want you to pray for us because this is our hunger and this is our goal. And you know, we come so far from it. The goal is here and we're down here. But this is the hunger that we have in our hearts. The second thing that we have on our hearts in OM, we believe that God has brought OM into being as a short-term training movement. Now, I'd like for us to read from Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. The ministry that we are carrying out is a ministry that we see in the New Testament. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. This is what we see in the ministry of Jesus. We see Jesus with a team of disciples around him. And with this team of disciples that are around him, he is pouring his life into these disciples. And at the same time, this team is moving and carrying out an evangelistic ministry. We see the same thing in the life of Paul. Here was the Apostle Paul with a team of people around him who he was pouring himself into, and yet he and his team were moving. And this is exactly what is happening on these ships. There are the responsible brothers who are living with a team of people, and the team is moving. And as the team moves, it is carrying out a ministry of evangelism, and also a ministry of ministering to believers. But at the same time, the work of discipling is being carried on board the ship. And this, I believe, is the greatest work we're doing. And this is the thing that we get the most excited about, pouring ourselves into other brothers and sisters. I heard a man of God say recently, and I think it's true, that you hardly ever see Jesus carrying out what some people talk about today as a one-on-one ministry. Whatever Jesus said to one person, he said to a group. And I think if you study the scripture, you find that many, many times that's true. We're not trying to say all the time that's true, but many, many times that's true. Another thing that we're excited about on the ship is this. In the area of discipling, if you get one discipler who is discipling others, if the discipler is not Jesus, you ultimately get weakness. Why? Because the person who is pouring himself out into the lives of others also has weaknesses. If I am working with a younger brother, that brother is going to pick up my strengths, but he's also going to pick up my weaknesses. And here is where we get into what we are convinced is a New Testament pattern, the plurality of leaders. And on these ships and NOM, we believe in a plurality of leaders. We don't believe it's just one leader or two leaders, but a group of leaders. And on this ship, people are getting discipled from many different viewpoints. One brother is giving one thing. Another brother is giving another thing. And when you get a situation where a number of brothers are contributing to the younger people, we believe that is when you get the strongest type of situation. And we believe that God has called them into being the two aspects of discipleship that we see in Mark 3:14. Jesus called 12 that they might be with Him. This is talking about Christian growth, and that He might send them out to preach. The third thing that's on our hearts in OM is this. It is on our hearts in OM to work in submission to the local church. And you know, I just want to emphasize this again tonight. We do not believe that God has called OM as something outside of the local church. We believe that God has called us as part of the local church. And in this, we see ourselves very much reflected in the ministry of Paul. We see that wherever Paul went, in whatever city he found himself in, he was in submission to the believers in that city. And that is what we believe of this ship. That is why we have men and women who go ahead of the ship to arrange the program. One of the things we want them to do is to meet with local believers. Now, sometimes it's hard to get all local believers together, but what they want to do is sense out what is the feeling among local believers. And here in Brisbane, as is our policy, we had a committee of local believers. And that committee acted to us as a guide, as a source of counsel and help. And we would not be happy or willing to do anything with this ship in Brisbane that the believers in Brisbane were not happy with. And that is the case wherever we go. In fact, there have even been places where we have wanted to take the ship, but the local believers have not felt this was the Lord's timing. And because they did not feel it was the Lord's timing, we, of course, didn't take the ship, because we wouldn't think of taking the ship any place where the local believers did not believe that this was the will of the Lord. And so our burden is to be in submission to the local church. Young people who come, we don't want them to come unless their local group of believers believes that this is the Lord's will for them to come. If a young person comes to us and says, look, you know, my assembly doesn't want me to come, but I know it's the will of God and I'm coming anyway, we send them back to their local assembly and say, look, if you really believe it's God's will for you to come, you got to start praying that your local assembly will also believe that this is the Lord's will. And we just want to say again that, you know, we have learned so much through the ministry of these ships. And we believe one of the greatest things we've learned, one of the greatest sources of learning, has been from the counsel and the advice and the help that has come to us from God's people, wherever we've gone. So our burden on OM and in the ships is to work in submission to the local church. Another burden that we have is to be involved in a militant advance against the powers of darkness. We believe, as we've already heard tonight, that men are lost and that God has given the church her marching orders. And we believe that we cannot be happy just to sit back and live some kind of normal Christian life. We believe that God has called us to a militant advance against the powers of darkness to see this world evangelized. We don't believe He's going to do it through OM, but we believe He wants us to be a part. And the part of the world that we're still aiming at more than any other part of the world is the Muslim world. We've taken the ships to the Muslim world. We want to get people praying for the Muslim world. We want to train people on the ships to send them into the Muslim world. And we believe that God has called us into an all-out militant advance to reach the world with the gospel. One last thing that's on our hearts. It is on our hearts in OM to see God do the impossible. You know, brothers and sisters, we believe that Christ is alive and that He's risen from the dead. And we believe one of the characteristics of a living being is that He can act. We believe God is a person. And we believe as a person, God can be influenced. God can respond to us. And we believe that God wants to do the impossible. And as we think of the needs in the world, and as we think of the fact that we, NOM, are still young and have most of our lives ahead of us, we have a great desire to see God do the impossible. This is our greatest burden with the ships. We don't think we're going to really do much with Logos. I mean, if you look at Logos, it's just a tiny little ship. What are we going to do with Logos? But our burden is for Logos to be a demonstration. A demonstration that Christ is alive. A demonstration that God can answer prayer. And a demonstration that God wants to do the impossible. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that God wants believers today to believe Him to do the impossible. I believe the believers right here in Brisbane, without any trouble at all, could believe God for a ship like Logos. You think of how many believers there are in Brisbane. You think of how much experience in life there is among believers in Brisbane. We are young people. What do we know about running ships? What do we know about buying books? What do we know about business? You know, evangelizing the world is something practical. You have to know something about money. You have to know something about banking. You have to know something about business. You have to know something about visas. You have to know something about travel. What do we know about these things? We don't have any experience in life. But think of the church in Brisbane. Think of a number of believers. Think of the experience. Years and years and years of experience in life. If we were to pull together all the believers, how much experience would we have in banking? How much experience would we have in travel? How much experience would we have in business? Experience in life. And it would be nothing if the believers in Brisbane really got on their knees and really started believing God for the impossible, for the believers right here in Brisbane to see another ship born for world missions. That would be nothing. God wants to do the impossible. Let me just, in closing, try to give you a little bit of the perspective of the OM work around the world. OM is getting more and more complex every year. But in OM, there are two major crusades. One is the Summer Crusade in Europe. That takes place in the months of June, July, and August, which are the summer months in Europe. During the Summer Crusade, there are about 1,500 to 2,000 young people who take part from more than 20 different nations, North America, Europe, and other nations. When a person comes on the Summer Crusade, what they have to do, they have to go through a series of books and tapes. They have to get recommendation from two mature believers who know them, and we want those to be from their own local church. They have to trust God for their finances, and they have to come to an orientation conference, which lasts for 5 days. At that conference, they are taught the basic New Testament principles of living. That conference is also a time of prayer and practical preparation to move out. Once they go through that conference, they're divided up into teams of 8 or 10 young people in a team. And these teams go out and work with local churches and missionaries in the work of evangelization. Every year in Europe, we have far more requests for teams than we can possibly fulfill. Missionaries and pastors and elders are writing in, please send a team to our city to work with our church or assembly. These teams are involved in literature evangelism, but that's not their purpose. If the church doesn't want us to use literature, we're happy not to use literature. We want to get involved in the church's program. We don't come in with that OM program. Somebody asked us one time, what is the OM way to win people? You know, this person has this way, this person has another way. There is no OM way to evangelize. We believe in all ways. And our desire is to take a team of young people and make it available to the local church so that they can help the local church in what it's doing. That's the Summer Crusade. People who go through the Summer Crusade are eligible for the year program. The year program begins in September. And that begins with 3-week conference, which is again a conference of teaching from the Word of God, waiting upon God in prayer, and practical preparation to move out to the field. At the end of that conference, teams work in Europe, the Middle East, India, and the 2 ships. And that's how people come onto the ships, as being a part of that year program. Now, another conference that is now being held, which is an entry point into OM, is the conference in Singapore. The conference in Singapore takes place every June. And Alan Adams has been very much involved in pioneering that whole work in Singapore, which is aimed at Southeast Asia. We believe one of the things that God is doing in our days is raising up missionaries from the third world. We don't believe that we can wait for the missionaries from the first world to evangelize the world. There's too much of the world, and there's too many believers in the third world. And we have seen the Lord now bring in over 100 brothers and sisters from Southeast Asia who are now working on OM teams. And every year in June in Singapore, that conference is there. 5-day conference to introduce once again these brothers and sisters from Asia to the work of OM and to launch them in to the Summer Crusade in Europe. Some people say, why do you send Asians to Europe to evangelize? Sounds crazy. There's nothing wrong with Europeans going to Asia, but it's crazy to send Asians to Europe. Why do you do that? The simple reason is that the European countries are far less evangelized than the Asian countries. And we have seen the Lord use these Asian brothers and sisters in Europe.